Thanks then, Brother Clive, for that introductory reading. We look forward now to listening to Brother Will and his subject, Satan and the Numbering of Israel.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope we share, it's lovely to be amongst you this evening. You might think it seems a bit random to have 1 Chronicles 21 as for the subject matter that we have this evening. So I'll give you a bit of background context for it. This was the last slot in the Bible class programme for this year. It was the only slot that I was struggling to fill. And so I thought, well, I'll do an address. And I thought, well, what shall I do as a one-off address? Because over sort of 10 years of belonging here, listening to all the talks that we've had over that time, thinking about the talks that I've given and so on, it made me reflect on passages in particular that I've struggled with them when I first come across them. And this was one that came to mind, because to me there are very deep and profound lessons that come from 1 Chronicles 21. But the first time I read it, I can still remember it very clearly. I didn't really know what it was going on about. And you might be familiar with the chapter. If you're not that familiar with it, then you might well be taking from it a little bit of confusion, as I did. I struggled to make sense with a number of the elements that are presented to us in this chapter. First of all, I didn't know what Satan was doing there. Second of all, in the context of David's life and the sin that is brought always to our attention regarding him concerning Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, I struggled to understand what exactly his role was in the events that take place in 1 Chronicles 21, because 70,000 people lose their life in this chapter, and it all emanates from the fact that David took a decision to number Israel. And I couldn't understand, based on the precedent for numbering that exists in the scriptures, why this would present such an issue to Yahweh at this time. And it's principally those angles that got me thinking that I really need to get to grips with this chapter to try and understand what it's really trying to get at. And actually, what I think it shows, and hopefully we'll consider tonight, is just how deep David's love is for God's house. That's what emerges from this chapter, and the relevance of that for us is we can think of our own selves and how deep our love is for God's house. And by God's house, you know, we know the principles. We know from the epistles how clearly it talks about the fact that we are God's building. And in the construction of that building, made through the human interactions, being fellow labourers together, working together as we journey towards God's kingdom, there are a number of lessons for us to think about, both on an individual and a more collective level. So hopefully those will come out quite clearly as we go through this chapter. Now in 1 Chronicles 21, David's an old man. He's perhaps a year from death. There's not much left of his mortal existence. He's coming to the end, and in the subsequent chapters of Chronicles, we're provided with an account of how David is old and full of days, and he announces Solomon to be his successor. And therefore, and I think perhaps this is something that you can more readily reflect on the older that you get, not that I'm old yet, but you certainly sense it as you have more responsibility of life and you start to get a little bit older and a little bit more mature in your thinking. But when you allow your mind to dwell on spiritual things and you contemplatively think about our lot and our blessings and our privileges, I think in a way it's it shouldn't be that difficult to relate to David. David knows that the end is coming for him. And so what would we expect a man after God's own heart to be doing, given that there is such short time remaining for him in his mortal pilgrimage? Would we expect him to kindle anger in God to the extent that 70,000 of his citizens will die? And as we read in verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 21, David says, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Verse 17, David said to God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. And of course, when you read verses like those, and you factor in that Satan is visiting David, I don't think it's difficult to make the leap to conclude that David is the one who has sinned in this chapter. And yet, it isn't David that sinned. This is all about the judgments of God upon the people of Israel, not on the king. And we'll start to pull together, going through the verses now, so that we can see how the important themes that I think have relevance for us today, how they can be teased out of it. So if you look at verse 1, it says, and Satan stood. And who did Satan stand against? He stood against Israel, not David. And Satan standing against Israel, the way in which that manifested itself was Satan here provoked David to number Israel. So what we're told in verse 1 is that through David numbering Israel, there would be something in that that would result in provocation to Israel. If we come across to the parallel account in 2 Samuel 24, this is made abundantly clear for us. So 2 Samuel 24, the parallel account, and in verse 1 we read there, and again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And so whilst Chronicles reflects the fact that there's a Satan against Israel, we of course know that an adversary can come from any source. Anybody can be an adversary. The truth can be an adversary to us if we are fleshly minded. And so Yahweh, in his capacity as creator of Israel and having a specific purpose that he's striving to work through them at this time, is a Satan to them. And it's amusing when, it's not amusing, that's the wrong word, you look at any commentary on 1 Chronicles 21, because we don't have too many in terms of Christadelphian writings. It doesn't matter which source you look at, all of them struggle and make a right mess out of trying to reconcile Yahweh in 2 Samuel 24 and Satan in 1 Chronicles 21. And it's another reminder that the basic doctrines that we uphold and accept to be true, how problems can start to fall away in terms of understanding Scripture once we know what's been spoken about. So Yahweh has an issue with Israel, and that issue is yet to come to the surface. And it's interesting when we understand, and it's not made apparent for us, you have to work to find it, what the issue is that he has with them. The outworking of it has not yet come to pass. So God is against Israel, and David, to draw out the failing of Israel, is to number the people. Now, numbering, of course, isn't a sin. In Numbers chapter 1, the military might of the people is numbered. In Numbers chapter 3, the Levites are numbered to ascertain how many people there are to engage with the service of God. and so on. So there's no issue with numbering. Now, we notice that Joab has a real problem with David seeking to number the people. And of course, all a numbering is, it's a census. It's no different to when we take part in the compulsory national census and the government are trying to understand how many people live in the land and what they're made up of. Here, it's an understanding of how many people are in the land and what tribe they belong to, essentially. Though that's the data that's gleaned from this process. Now, in verse 2, David says to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." So there's the request, and in verse 3, Joab answers and says, "Yahweh make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" And so this is what most commentators leap upon, and they say, well, Joab is clearly saying to David, "You're arrogant for wanting to do this numbering. Why do you need to do this numbering? Because Yahweh is going to allow us to prosper, numerically speaking." And he gets that idea from Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you want to turn across there. And this is the idea here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10. It says there, "Yahweh your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." And so, that was the expectation of the Jews, that such was the blessing of God in terms of allowing them to increase in population, as they had indeed. I mean, in terms of the numbers here, we know from verse 5 there's 1.1 million soldiers. There's about 6 million in terms of population of the Jews at this time. They had grown. They had been blessed. And so Joab is here saying, this is what we understand the blessing to be. Why do you want to take a numbering? And under the law, you could only number a man, and it was a man's duty, a man only had the right to number those that were his. So typically speaking, those would be the people in your house. And so Joab has an issue here, on the surface at least, with this. Of course, Joab plays an intrinsic role in other situations that are, other circumstances that are currently in development at this time. Immediately after this chapter takes place, if we were knitting the chronology together, we would look at 1 Kings chapter 1. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, we read about the revolt of David's son, Adonijah, who wants to be king because his father is so old and so poorly. And so I wonder whether Joab had on his mind not the fact that he's making this point to David spiritually and saying, why do you want to do this, but actually there are more sinister circumstances in the background with regards to a desire to overthrow David. But we'll dwell on that a little bit more in a few moments. So Joab makes this plea and he says, David, why are you doing this? For the reasons we've just given. And we notice in verse 4 that David is resolute in his determination. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem." And if you don't mind, just for completeness, if you just turn back to 2 Samuel 24, we get an idea of how extensive this was. We're presented with a picture in 2 Samuel 24 that the census took place by going around the land of Israel in a circle. And we're told there in 2 Samuel 24 and verse... if you look at verse 5, it tells you the route that they took. And if you follow those points around, you see that they went around Israel in a circle. And we're told that that process in verse 8, when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So that's how long this process took, 9 months and 20 days. But we're told, interestingly, in verse 5, after Job's expended all of that effort, we realise that he has followed the king's command half-heartedly. We're told in verse 5, Job gave the sum of the number of the people to David, that all they of Israel were 1.1 million men that drew sword. And Judah, of those 1.1 million, was 470,000 that drew sword. And, of course, that wasn't what David had asked for at all. It's interesting just spending a couple of moments reflecting on what David had asked for. I'm sorry about this, it'll help with your dexterity, your figures, if you just have a look at 2 Samuel 24 again. Just wanted to make one further point from that chapter. But you read in 2 Samuel 24, notice what David says in verse 2. We have his explicit command recorded for us. He does not say, number the men of the sword. Because you could have supposed that David wanted to understand the scale of the military might that was in his nation. And that would have been pride-based. This is my army. That's not the case. We're told in verse 2, the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And in the Hebrew it means that, the people, not the men with the swords, but the people. So we know immediately in 1 Chronicles 21 that Joab has not followed through with David's request. And it becomes more apparent, I just want us to look at three verses now in Chronicles, which draw out for us the principles on which David wanted this census conducted, because he ensured that this census took place properly. If you come across to 1 Chronicles 23, we go through the process of this numbering. And we notice how specific it is. In verse 24, it says, these were the sons of Levi, after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names, by their poles, that did the work for the service of the house of Yahweh from the age of 20 years and upward. So we're told quite clearly that the Levites are numbered. And why? For the service of the house of Yahweh. And it's my belief in 1 Chronicles 21 that the reason why David is an old man, contemplating mortality, understanding the promises that are going to flow through his loins, the promise that has been given to him, the relationship and the closeness that is very clear, as particularly as we read the Psalms that are attributed to his later stages of life, his focus was upon building a house for Yahweh. And pure speculation, but in the Psalms where we read, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, I think quite possibly in 1 Chronicles 21, this is the time where he was so eaten up by it, there was no building in place, there was nothing in place. And if he was going to ensure that Solomon had something concrete to work off, then he had to get those plans in place. So he starts by numbering the Levites. And then we're told in verse 27, for by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Now that's significant. They were numbered, the Levites, from 20 years old and above. If you come across to 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1, following the priests having been numbered, we're now told in verse 1 of chapter 25 that David insists that the singers be numbered. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service. And in verse 7 it says, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of Yahweh, even all that were cunning, was 248. And then we get likewise in chapter 27, where those that were involved in business in verse 1 were also numbered. And we note in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 27 that the principle again is reiterated. But David took not the number of them from 20 years and under, because Yahweh had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. And so we realise, therefore, that this numbering of the people was not as Joab had accused him. Where Joab said, God will multiply our people. Why are you numbering? David in his numbering is saying, he's fully aware of that. He doesn't number those below the age of 20. Those that represent the future, the prosperity of the nation of Israel, the growth of the population of Israel. He numbers all of those aged over 20 and above for two reasons. The first reason is that everybody aged over 20 can have some active role to play in both the construction of the temple and the worship and ministering of duties that will take place thereafter. And for the second reason, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 30. And so on David's mind, as he's an ageing man, and he thinks about the worship of God and what legacy is going to be left, that the people have a place of permanence to worship God, he focuses upon both the resource to be able to do that job and also the financing of that job. And that was a primary function of numbering of people. And if we get it here in Exodus chapter 30, and we'll see how closely it ties in with the principles we've looked at in Chronicles. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, so the numbering of the children of Israel, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. And so we can see that it's in verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the principle was established, you see. Anybody aged 20 and over had to pay half a shekel. David numbers the people who are aged 20 and over. And that half a shekel was to be used in contribution for the service of Yahweh. And it was going to assist in helping for the funding of Yahweh's temple. And so you think to yourself, based on those principles, well, that seems an appropriate thing for David to want to do. But when we come back to Chronicles 21, of course, it doesn't quite transpire that way. In verse 6, we're told, Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So that's clear. Joab didn't want to do this numbering. Whatever his motivation for doing so, and it might have been his links to Adonijah, we don't know, but his heart wasn't in the numbering, and it was an imperfect numbering. Why? Because it excluded Levi and Benjamin. Now, Levi I can understand, you know, on the basis of previous numberings. For example, in Numbers chapter 1, Levi is omitted, because Levi was to have no part to play in the military service. Levi was, as we know, the Levites were to only be used in the service of God's temple, of God's service rather. So if Joab is numbering the military might, which he has done, then we can understand why Levi wouldn't be included. But Benjamin, I've really struggled with Benjamin as to why would Benjamin as a tribe be omitted in Joab's counting? And I can't proclaim to have a definitive answer on it. It's just a feeling. Well, it's more than a feeling. It's trying to draw out what might be inferred from the scriptures. With Benjamin, you see, Benjamin, of course, has got to check his history as a tribe. Between chapters 19 and 21 of Judges, we have Benjamin as a tribe, the Benjamites, almost being wiped out at Gibeah. They are so small in number that they are referred to from then on as being the least of the tribes. We then know from 1 Samuel chapter 9 that when Saul is selected to be king, he says, well, me, from the least of the tribes, Benjamin, from the least of all the families and the least of the tribes. So we get the sense there, clearly, of how Benjamin obviously felt, even if it comes across as self-esteem almost. And then we can imagine the impact on the tribe of Benjamin when Saul turns out to be the abject failure that he is. And you might have ideas, and I'd really welcome ideas in this, but what I think is, if you come to 1 Kings and chapter 1, and it's a little bit conspiratorial, this thing, but these things did happen. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we have all of this intrigue regarding Adonijah and yet another son to turn out to be such a disappointment to David, and also having to reflect, actually, which isn't the point of this address, so we won't dwell on it, except to say that David, as is drawn out in verse 6 of 1 Kings 1, David never told his sons when he was disappointed with them. When they were going in the way that he didn't want them to go, he was strangely lacking in strength of character to confront his flesh and blood, his sons, and to say, I don't like the way you're going. I don't agree with what you're doing. And he didn't do that with Absalom, and he didn't do that with Adonijah here. Anyway, that's beside the point. What we read about is that Adonijah self-anoints himself as the next king in verse 9. Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. And it's looking at that and thinking, why does he do it at En-Rogel? Why choose that as a place to anoint yourself as the next king? And if you come across to Joshua, and chapter 15, Joshua chapter 15 talks about the lot of Judah, the portion of land of Judah. What we have is a series of chapters in Joshua, which I'm sure we'll be familiar with, even if not the details, but the principle of it, that the borders are drawn out for us, which separates the tribes one from another. And in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told there that the border of Joshua went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, looking toward Gilgal, that is before the going up to Adummim, which is on the south side of the river. And the border passed toward the waters of En-Shemesh, and the goings out thereof were at En-Rogel. So En-Rogel is right at the border of Judah. Now, if you come across to Joshua chapter 18... we're told there in verse 11, the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. And the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. So Benjamin bordered with Judah. And then for clarity, we're told in verse 16, the border came down to the end of the mountain that lieth before the valley of the son of Hinnom, and which is in the valley of the giants on the north, and descended to the valley of Hinnom, to the side of Jebusai on the south, and descended to En-Rogel. So En-Rogel is right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. And as Adonijah anoints himself, commentary that I've found, which I can't substantiate, but it fits with the narrative of 1 Kings 1, is that the tribe of Benjamin, so depleted had it been and struggling from Saul's legacy, that Benjamin made a pact with Judah to support Adonijah. And I wonder whether in 1 Chronicles 21, as Joab, who has a role to play in Adonijah, when he does the numbering, deliberately leaves Benjamin out because of Benjamin's involvement with Judah, which is represented for us in verse 5. As I say, that's the best I can come up with. It's a bit conspiratorial, but it's all based around the location of Adonijah anointing himself at En-Rogel. Other than that, I don't understand why Benjamin wouldn't be counted amongst the numbering. Anyway, that's a little aside. If we come back to 1 Chronicles 21, that's the way Joab's done the numbering, but we've looked at the principles of how David conducted his numberings. And we remember those as being anybody aged 20 and above, with a focus on the Levites, the singers, those engaged with business that could contribute as captains to the construction of the temple. It was people who were able-bodied to help in the construction of the temple. And yet we read in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 21, and God was displeased with this thing. And so I therefore think to myself, why is he displeased with it? What's he displeased with, the intention or the outcome? And I would argue, based on the fact that the next words are, therefore he smote Israel, that he takes issue with the outcome, not the intention. The intention of David is that there might be sufficient resource and funds for God's temple to be constructed. The outcome is that the people haven't been numbered. Nobody above, it hasn't been limited to those aged above 20. And it's speculation here, based upon the behaviour of the nation of Israel following the revolt of Absalom, is that these were people that had had enough of the revolts and the trouble and the tribulation and the upheaval. These were people that wanted to return to their own lives, to focus on the building of their own houses and their own individual prosperity. What I think happened here was that there were many people that didn't pay the shekel, the half shekel that was required of them for the service of God, and I think that really angers God. And so his anger is kindled against Israel. But we note in verse 8, David says unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And I wonder with that, I think there are a number of things with regards to David right here. He didn't do everything right. That's the first point. In verse 30, we're told David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. And he'd done this similarly before in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. In his eagerness at times to serve God, there are occasions recorded for us where David doesn't turn to God first, to put it to prayer. It's only because of his eagerness, that's the driver of him, but that's where he makes a mistake. But not a sin that results in the death of 70,000 people, which we're going to read about in a minute. And just, I think by way of just confirming that that's a correct view, if you come across the First of Kings and chapter 15, I believe the scripture means what it says here. It sounds a strange thing to say, but there are a number of different ways sometimes of interpreting a verse. I think that it's straightforward here. In 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's the only sin that's held against David. And I believe if this was David's sin in 1 Chronicles 21, which resulted in 70,000 people losing their life, that constitutes a sin that would be recorded. And so I don't think David is at fault here. But David takes it to himself. He's sensitive. I do wonder whether the fact that the numbering took 9 months made him reflect on that period of 9 months with Bathsheba, where he was ignorant of his sin. He was certainly very acutely sensitive to his own service to God after that point. We only need read any whole host of a number of psalms that draw that out for us. David was acutely conscious of sin. And if there was any sin that he needed to declare to God, he was going to make sure he declared it. I think that's a lesson I can learn from, and maybe we all can. The importance of confessing sin to God. Because by doing so, you acknowledge that he can forgive. And he will forgive if you're sincere. And so that's what I think David does here. He takes it to God. And then interestingly, you notice in verse 9, Yahweh says to Gad, David's seed, he says, go and see David. And I know time's starting to run out. Gad sees David and he says, there are three consequences to what God is displeased with. Three judgments, and you've got to choose one. And we notice in verse 12, when those three judgments are drawn out to us, none of them are individual to David. They are all national judgments. 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed by thy foes, or 3 days pestilence. And the translation of verse 13 in the Authorized isn't brilliant. It doesn't really get the sense across. And what it reads is, David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of Yahweh, for great, very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. The sense of David there is he wants the trial of God to equally be applicable to him as it is to the people. And what I mean by that is, if you look at those list of trials, the three of them, if you're the king, which of those are likely to affect you? 3 years famine. David, who has rule over all of the produce in Israel. Who's the last person that's likely to suffer from a famine? It's the king. 3 months of battles with his enemies. David's too old. He's retired from the army. He won't even be on the battlefield. And Israel won't be destroyed. It will just be severely impacted for 3 months. Or 3 days of plague, which indiscriminately can affect anyone. And so I think that's why in verse 14, Yahweh sent the pestilence or the plague upon Israel. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And my personal belief, but I don't for 1 minute think that those 70,000 people are random. I think that those are people who didn't pay their shekel. They didn't pay the ransom. They didn't pay the quantum for atonement that it might be used for the service of God, as we read in Exodus chapter 30. And the way this chapter is broken down, just so you know, in verse 15, we're told God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. Yahweh beheld and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel, that destroyed, it is enough. And the repent there isn't the sense that God thinks to himself, I wish I hadn't done that. It's in the sense that the quota's being killed. The people who have not been prepared through a process of time and now as an outcome of their actions openly declared, I'm not interested in serving God. Those people have been removed. And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. And that verse 15 is expanded for us in verses 16 to 27. Those next 11 verses they recount in more detail what verse 15 talks about. And so, in verse 17 then, in verse 16, we're told that David's waiting. God's told him the judgment's going to come, and in verse 16, David lifts up his eyes and he sees the angel of Yahweh, and we see David and the elders of Israel. They were all clothed in sackcloth. They were all awaiting this plague to come and hit the nation. And David said to God in verse 17, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered?" And there you see the true sense of it. David says, "Can't you hold some of this against me?" Not the outcome. Perhaps he thinks he could have made sure that they paid their half a shekel. But not the outcome. He says, the fact that I suggested this in the first place, that I should be bound up in judgment with them. "Even I it is that hath sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Yahweh my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." And what does that remind us of? But as for these sheep, what have they done? If you come back again to Exodus chapter 30, I think it's interesting how well the principle of numbering fits in here with 1 Chronicles 21. In Exodus chapter 30, we're told Exodus chapter 30, if we read these words earlier, if you remember them, about when you take a number. It says in verse 13, "This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." And we note in 1 Chronicles 21 that David says specifically here, he says, "These are as sheep. What have they done?" It's interesting that he calls them sheep, because in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13, that word for passeth there is a word that's used to describe sheep passing under the rod of a shepherd. I mean, it's used a few times in Scripture. If you look in Leviticus chapter 27 for a moment, we get the word, the idea coming out here. I'll just turn up this one. Leviticus 27 and verse 32. "Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh." And we get that idea here of David being the shepherd, and the sheep that are passing under the rod to be numbered should pay that half a shekel. And it's where I think David attributes blame and failure to himself for the fact that they didn't. And of course, there's another great lesson in the truth. You can't make people do what you would like them to do. There are times, as we all know, brothers and sisters, in ecclesial life where you wish people would respond in a different way. But just as David was powerless to save these of his flock, we are the same. We're even far less limited in power and scope than the King of Israel. But the principle, I think, holds. And so we come finally then, because of time, to Ornan and the Jebusite. At the end of verse 15, the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. After the people are plagued, and incidentally in Exodus chapter 30, the one point that I haven't referenced back to, was the consequence of people not paying the half shekel was that they should receive the plague. And so we have here the outworking of the principle of Exodus chapter 30. "The angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set an altar unto Yahweh in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So David goes up and he goes to meet Ornan, and he sees Ornan in verse 21. And in verse 22, David says to Ornan, "Grant me the place of the threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein to Yahweh. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price." And Ornan says, "No, I'm prepared to give it you," in verse 23. Ornan said to David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do with it as good in his eyes." And then he says, and I'll give you the animals for the burnt offering also. And then he says at the end of verse 23, I give it all. And here we have a Gentile responding in the way that the children of Israel should have responded. I'll give it all. Exactly the same as Jesus would say to the Jews when he was comparing them to the Samaritans in the way that they had responded to him. And eventually it was why, through a different spirit, God's truth had to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. And so this Gentile here says, I give it all. But David says, no. He says, I'm going to give you in verse 24 the full price. And the full price in verse 25, 600 shekels of gold. Now it's interesting to note that 600 shekels of gold is a little bit more than 70,000 half shekels. And I think that that has got to be deliberate, in so much as to say that David, as the sin bearer, this role that he's taken on here, on himself, for his people, has now paid the price of redemption. All of those 70,000 that didn't pay their shekel, that's been paid by David for this plot of land. And the plot of land, I'm sure we all know this, the plot of land is recorded for us in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Chronicles. Then David said, this is the house of Yahweh Elohim, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And that plot of land that he had acquired from Ornan the Jebusite was Moriah, on which the temple of God was to be constructed, and the instructions and the ordering of the numbers that David left for Solomon to complete was done as he had requested. And so we'll have to leave it there with this chapter. I hope you've got something out of this evening, because I have on reflecting on this, which is to note that a man who was so near to the end and had already accomplished so much in his life was so resolute and so passionate in his determination to ensure that God's temple would be provided for through the reign of his son. He cared so much for God's house, and there are so many lessons that I'm sure we can think of that relate to our conduct and our association one with another as brethren and sisters in Christ, as we take that responsibility that at the day when we stand before Christ, such has been the passion and desire of us as individuals, similarly as we pray, as we're seen in David, that we're granted our allotted portion in God's kingdom.